greatness and the grandeur and the beauty of who God is. And today, especially this afternoon, as we focus on the way in which the Son and the Spirit relate together. You know, it was a bit of a surprise to me when I first did my study on the Trinitarian persons that there is very little about the Father-Spirit relationship. There's a lot about Father-Son, and there's a lot about Son-Spirit, and not a lot about Father-Spirit relationship. And where that does come up, it is wrapped up in the Son, just inevitably. And so we'll actually see some of that tonight as we look at it. But our focus will be primarily upon the Son and the Spirit, the relationships and roles of the incarnate Son and the Spirit in this session number 3. I hope you have the right handout, do you? You should have session 3, relationships and roles of the incarnate Son and the Spirit. And let me just read for you, and you follow along, a bit of review from what we looked at last night. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and expressed in 3 divine persons. Each person is equally God, and each is fully God. Not 3 gods, but 3 persons, equal in essence, but different in personal expressions of the one undivided and eternal divine nature. Each person, then, is fully God, not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Father or the Son or the Spirit alone who is fully God, but each exists along with the others, each of whom possesses fully and eternally the identically same divine nature. So what distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from each other is not and cannot be the one and undivided divine nature. This, the divine nature, is possessed equally and fully by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit. What distinguishes the 3 persons, then, are relationships that each has with the others and the particular roles that each carries out in relation to the other persons. What then characterizes the distinct relationships and roles of the incarnate Son now in relation to the power and the presence of the Spirit? So that's the question that we'll be looking at mostly this evening. All right, let me just frame it a little bit more with you before we move into this here. It is important to see, and this is just a review from last night, very important to see that what unifies the 3 is the one and undivided divine nature. So there is one God, and that one God is one because there is one and only one nature of God. Nature being the collection of all of the essential attributes of God. So holiness and goodness and power and wisdom and righteousness and justice, the attributes of God that are essential for God to be God, are the attributes of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, because each of them possesses the one identically same divine nature. Remember, the equality that exists among the Trinitarian persons is the strongest kind of equality that there is. Not merely an equality of same kind as we have, or an equality of proportionality, like 3 equal pieces of a pie, but most importantly, an equality of identity, where each one is equal to the other, because each one possesses the identically same nature that the other possesses. One nature that is the nature commonly possessed by Father and Son and Spirit. And that nature is all of the attributes that are essential for God to be God. But what distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit then, because we have to have both equality and distinction in order to understand the Trinity rightly, what distinguishes them is really captured in these 2 words that start with R, relationships and roles, how they relate together. And that's most clearly seen in Father-Son relationship, where the Father is the eternal Father of the Son, and the Son the eternal Son of the Father. But then those relationships then give rise to roles that are appropriate to who they are in relation to the others, right? So the role that the Father has is a fatherly role. And the Son that the Son has is a sonly, is that a word? A sonly role. a role fitting to Son, a role fitting to Father. And so they carry out their roles, and we see this in all the ways in which God works. There is an inviolable relationship of Father-Son and then Son to Spirit that then is worked out in how they carry out their work. So what distinguishes them is really the part we're focusing on here in terms of the Trinity, because if we focus on what unifies them, it would be a discussion of the attributes of God, which is also a wonderful subject, you know, but on that's what unifies them. But what distinguishes them as Father, Son, and Spirit then really focuses on their distinct relationships and roles. Okay, with that background, we're now going to look primarily at the distinct relationships and roles that have to do with the incarnate Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity who took on human nature and the Spirit. Okay, so I'm at Roman numeral 2 now on your handout. And let me read that opening paragraph there. Amazingly, on the subject of Jesus and the Spirit, there are clearly two themes in the New Testament. On the one hand, Jesus submits to the Spirit and relies upon the Spirit in doing his work, in performing his miracles, and in living his life. But on the other hand, Jesus also claims authority over the Spirit and proclaims unequivocally that the Spirit will glorify him. Can it possibly be that both are true? If so, just how can this be? I mean, this is one of the puzzles that I faced when I did this, you know, this focused study on the Trinity a number of years ago, was this realization that it looks as though there are kind of two sets of passages, as it were. One set of passages where Jesus relies upon the Spirit, yields to the Spirit, follows the directives of the Spirit, but another set of passages that indicate the Spirit does what Jesus tells him to do and speaks what Jesus wants him to speak, that the Spirit will yield to Jesus. And so you look at these and wonder, how do you make sense of these two sets of passages that are in the Bible? And my proposal to you, I think this is what explains it, is that the first set of passages, namely Jesus yielding to the Spirit, are passages that have to do with Jesus as the God-man, as the Messiah, the one who came to live his life as one of us, and as a man, relied upon the Spirit for the empowerment that he needed for carrying out the work that the Father gave him to do. And the other set of passages has to do with Jesus in his role as the second person of the Trinity, who has authority over the Spirit. And so there's a sense in which that second set is the more fundamental one, that Jesus as the eternal second person of the Trinity has authority over the Spirit. But then you might think of the Spirit's role with Jesus this way, that the Spirit always serves Jesus, always serves the interests of the second person of the Trinity. But how does he do it when Jesus becomes incarnate? By empowering Jesus to carry out the work that he is called to do, by being, as it were, his divine empowerment in his human life in order to fulfill all that the Father gave him to do. So, you know, this is one of the things that really is so very interesting and illuminating in the life of Christ, to realize that Jesus lived his life as a man, as one of us, in the power of the Spirit. And a couple of questions that, you know, have come to my mind that I think are really important in kind of setting the stage for looking at this together. You'll see these on the bullet points there on your handout. Here's one question that just begs to be answered when you look at the New Testament teaching. The question is, why would Jesus, who is the God-man, that is, he has the full divine nature with him already, why would Jesus, who is the God-man, need to have the Spirit of God upon him? What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? What's the answer to that question? What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? Nothing. The deity of Christ is infinitely full and has all power and wisdom and everything. So why would the Spirit come upon Jesus? And yet we realize from both Old and New Testament teachings that the Spirit upon Jesus is really a big deal. I mean, we'll see this in just a moment here. You know, when Jesus announces himself and begins his public ministry by coming back to Nazareth where he had grown up, goes into the synagogue, and they hand him the Isaiah scroll, it's very interesting. He picks a passage to read that it, in a sense, is surprising. You know, the scroll that they handed him no doubt had Isaiah 53 in it that would describe the work that he would do as the suffering servant. But he didn't read that passage. Instead, he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so you realize, boy, this is really important. Jesus wanted these people to understand who he was before they could comprehend rightly what he came to do, namely, to suffer and die on the cross. But who would do that work? The Spirit-anointed Messiah. So indeed, the Spirit came upon Jesus. It's a big deal in the Bible. It's a big deal in the Gospels. But why? I mean, you look at this and go, I don't get it. It looks like the Spirit upon Jesus is superfluous, is unnecessary, because he already has all of the power of God in his own divine nature. So why would he have the Spirit upon him? Here's a second question. How can Jesus, in his sinless obedience and sacrificial service, rightly be upheld as a model for how we should live? And he is upheld as a model for us. Think of Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 2, follow in his steps. Why would this be the case, since he is the God-man and we are not? Now, this question in my life goes back a long ways. I can remember a time when I think I was about 12 years old. I don't remember for sure, but I do remember it was before we moved. So I know I was, you don't need to know that, but I can peg the time pretty well in my life as a boy. About 12 years old, and I was reading my Bible. Our pastor had told us we should read our Bibles more, so I was doing that. And I was reading through 1 Peter and came to this passage in 1 Peter 2 that we're called for this purpose since Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And I remember reading that, and I dropped my Bible on my lap. I can still picture this. I was sitting in my bed in my bedroom, dropped my Bible on my lap, and I looked up and I said, that's not fair. That is not fair. How can you call me and us to follow in the steps of Jesus who committed no sin, when he was God and we're not? How can that be? So really there are these two questions that I think are just very significant. Why did Jesus have the Spirit when he's already God? And how can we be called to live like Jesus when he was God and we're not? And amazingly, both questions are answered with the same fundamental conception. And that is this, that yes, even though Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. And he came to live his life as the second Adam, to succeed where Adam failed, to live a human life of obedience. And therefore, he had to rely upon the Spirit in order to live that human life, that obedient life, as one of us. And because he lived his life with the power of the Spirit, which Spirit he then gives to us. I mean, we'll come to this in a bit. I'm stealing thunder from what's coming, you know. But we'll come to this. But, you know, Jesus in John 16 tells his disciples, I have good news for you. I'm leaving. And they are just stunned by this. How could it be good news that you're leaving? Because if I don't go, you won't get the Spirit. But if I go, the Spirit who has been upon me will be upon you. So, oh my goodness, all of a sudden the pieces fall in place where you realize he lived his life with the same resources that are given to us to live obedient lives before the Lord. So is he truly an example for how we should live? Indeed. Because he was one of us, living his life as a man with resources given to him in his humanity, which resources are ours as well. Amazing. All right. So here is Jesus now as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And let me just trace a bit of this with you, first from the Old Testament, so we can see this together. Isaiah 11 is one of the most important passages that announces the coming of the Spirit-anointed Messiah. It begins, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Who is Jesse? Who is Jesse? Okay, David's father. All right. So this is one of many Old Testament passages that refer back to the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Do you hear all those S's? You'll remember it now, right? 2 Samuel 7, right? Where God promised to David that he would have a son who would reign upon his throne forever. And that Davidic covenant, as it's called, that promise to David is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, so here is one of those Davidic covenant prophecies that comes now in Isaiah. "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now look at this. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see or make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." So here's this marvelous promise of a coming day when the Spirit-anointed Messiah will come. He will come from in the line of Jesse, the line of David, and we know, of course, this is true of Jesus, right? So that when the angel Gabriel talks to Mary and tells her that she is going to have a son, what does he say about her? Say about the son that she will have. "He will sit upon the throne of his father David, and he will reign upon that throne forever." You can see that in Luke 1, verses 33 and 34. So here Jesus fulfills this. He is the one who comes with the Spirit upon him. But notice in verse 2 what it says about him. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Let me ask you two questions. Question number one, would you say, as you think about the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus, that he exhibited wisdom in the way in which he related to others and taught others in various settings? Did he display wisdom? Indeed. I mean, goodness, think of Jesus and Nicodemus, or Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Or Jesus and the Pharisees, and they got so frustrated they quit asking him questions, you know, because they knew it would always turn back on them. Yes, he had wisdom. Question number two, according to Isaiah 11, verse 2, how did he have such wisdom? You see it? The Spirit of the Lord. Now, this goes against the sort of instinctive evangelical ways in which we think about Jesus. I mean, I know this because it's the way I used to think. I used to think, you know, if he exhibits this wisdom, well, of course he does, because he's God. Of course, that's the answer. But here we see that that's not really the way we should think about this. That yes, he does exhibit wisdom, but he has that wisdom from the Spirit. As the Spirit instructs him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. We'll see in a moment, he grows in wisdom. He learns during his early years of his life. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is a conception that basically means this. One who fears the Lord is one who has a resolute heart and determination and resolve to follow in the ways of God, knowing that to stray from those ways of God will bring destruction, but to follow them faithfully will bring life and blessing. So that's the fear. The fear of the Lord is this resolve to walk in the ways of God. Now, did Jesus fear the Lord? Oh my, did he fear the Lord? He everything within him longed to do the will of his Father. Well, how did he have that resolve of heart to do this, to carry this out? Well, according to Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit moved within him so that he longed above everything else to do the will of his Father. So he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as the Spirit moved in him to enable him to be the obedient Son. Isaiah 11, then, is a marvelous passage. It helps us see Jesus as the coming Spirit-anointed Messiah and what the Spirit would do upon him. Isaiah 61, likewise, is another text that helps us see this. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness. That's us, my friends. We will be called one day oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So here's another passage that speaks of the Messiah who will come as having the Spirit upon him. Now, in Isaiah 61, the main emphasis is not the only one, but the main one is that he will come and speak words that are from the Lord. He will proclaim. He will announce. He will be a preacher, a prophet of the Lord. And of course, this is exactly true of Jesus. Jesus is not only the greater than David king. That's, you know, coming in the line of David. We've talked about that. He is that, but he's not only that. He's not only the greater than Levi priest. He is that as well. Read the book of Hebrews. He's in the line of Melchizedek. That's greater than Levi. Hebrews 7 makes that clear. He's not only the greater than David king and the greater than Levi priest, he's the greater than Moses prophet. He speaks the word of the Lord with power and authority. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. If you think with a Jewish mind, you know, see this from a Jewish perspective, here is Jesus who quotes Moses. Get the significance of this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, right? And then these next words that come from his mouth would make any Jew out there just, their jaws would drop. Who in the world is this? But I say to you, good grief, who do you think you are? To trump Moses. That's the point. I mean, that passage, as you remember, ends with he speaks as one having authority. No kidding. So here is the greater than Moses prophet. How is he able to speak the word of the Lord accurately? Remember, we saw this last night in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. So how is it he's able to do that all the way through his life? The Spirit is upon him in order to do that. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? That this is a bit of a rabbit trail. Can you handle that? Just a titch. It's not too long. We'll get back on the main path here. But in Hebrews 1, think again about, I thought about mentioning this to you last night, but I thought it would kind of dilute the main point. So I'm coming back to it now. Hebrews 1:1, God spoke through the prophets in many portions in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. So of course, now who is God who speaks because he has a Son? It's God the Father. Okay, so this is the Father. God the Father, now listen to what it says, spoke through the prophets in many portions and many ways. Well, wait a minute. Do you have the same question in your mind I have in mind? Wait a minute. I thought the Spirit was the one who spoke through those prophets, as the Spirit says through David, as the Spirit says through Jeremiah. I mean, Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, many times in quoting the prophets, it will say, the Spirit through David said, the Spirit through. So isn't it the Spirit who, or for example, 2 Peter chapter 1, men moved by the Father spoke from God. No, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Isn't it the Spirit that worked within those prophets so they would speak the word of the Lord? Yes, surely it is. But listen to how Hebrews 1 begins. God spoke through the prophets. The Father spoke through the prophets in many portions, in many ways. So guess what it has to be? That everything the Spirit said through those prophets, the Father was speaking through the Spirit. Just as everything Jesus said, the Father was speaking through Jesus, right? But now we add one more dimension here. Now we have the human Jesus who relies upon the Spirit, who speaks only the words of the Father. I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. How does he know what the Father wants him to say? The Spirit must move in him so he knows the words and will of his Father, that he may speak exactly what the Father wants him to know. So indeed, it ultimately comes from the Father that Jesus speaks forth as the Spirit enables him to do it. Okay, so he comes in the power of the Spirit with wisdom and knowledge, with a heart of obedience, longing to follow the ways of his Father, and with empowerment to speak forth the Word of God. Okay, now we pick up where in the New Testament where we see Jesus and the Spirit beginning to intersect. And this begins in Luke chapter 1, where we read of Gabriel's words to Mary, where he says in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 32, Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Going back again to 2 Samuel 7. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, theologians through the history of the church have always held that this miraculous work, this virgin conception of Jesus, was essential in order for Jesus to have, in order for Jesus to be simultaneously and fully God and man. That is the incarnation, the miracle of the hypostatic union, the union of two natures in one person, took place in this virgin conception of Jesus. And so if Mary was not a virgin, we could not have had the God-man, so that the church has held through the centuries. Which brings to mind Rob Bell. I wish I didn't think this thought when I was thinking these other glorious things. But Rob Bell, in his book Velvet Elvis, one of his earlier books, where he makes the comment, you know, what if we find out someday that Jesus had an earthly father named Larry? So what? What difference would it make? In other words, so what about the virgin birth of Christ? Big deal. Who cares? Well, my friends, here is why it matters. There is no Christian faith at all without the virgin conception, because we don't have a Savior, because we have to have a God-man in order for a Savior to come to be. And so the whole plan of salvation depends upon the incarnation of God as man, and this requires the virgin conception of Christ. So it matters. I mean, this is like 1 Corinthians 15. So what if Jesus is still in a tomb, you know? Oh, no, says Paul, you're still in your sins. We are all people most to be pitied if this is the case. So the virgin conception matters. Okay, now I think there's one other thing involved here other than the virgin conception of the God-man by the power of the Spirit. I think Luke is also hinting at something else when he says, again, in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. I think what Luke is hinting at here is that the Holy Spirit not only miraculously brings about in Mary the conception of Jesus as the God-man, but the Holy Spirit also enters Jesus at that very moment in his conception. Because, of course, we have this question, don't we, of when is Jesus indwelt with the Spirit? When does this happen? And I do not think the answer to that can be at his baptism. I don't see how this can work, that Jesus can live 30 years of his life sinless. You see the problem here? 30 years of his life sinless without the Holy Spirit. I think if you hold that view that Jesus receives the Spirit at his baptism at 30 years old, then you are likely going to say the way that he obeyed all the way up until that point was through his deity. See, this is where I think you end up having to say that he actually lives his life by his deity, not out of his humanity. So if he really is a human and he grows as a boy, he learns as a boy, he functions as truly human in all those years, then I think it stands to reason he has to have the Spirit upon him in order to be the sinless human who is empowered by the Spirit all the way through to obey the Father. Here's another reason for thinking so. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah, was filled with the Spirit when? While in his mother's womb. So the argument is simply this. If the forerunner of Messiah had the Spirit upon him before he was born, how much more the Messiah himself? And then one more argument comes from the next text in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52 give to us a little snapshot of Jesus that is really helpful in his early years. We read in both of those verses, you can see them on your page there, Luke 2, verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, so physical growth, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So both verses indicate this physical growth that Jesus underwent, which of course is natural. We would expect that to happen because he's genuinely human. But also growth of his own inner life, growth in wisdom, a kind of spiritual growth as well as physical growth that took place in his life. And notice in verse 40, it says this, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So again, I think this is a way Luke is indicating the Spirit is upon him to enable him to grow in wisdom as he develops. And by the way, these two verses, now this is very interesting, these two verses, verses 40 and 52, are bookends around the one account we have in the Bible of Jesus' early life. Well, not his earliest life. We have that when he was a baby. But the only account we have of Jesus in his youth. And that was when his parents took him from Nazareth down to Jerusalem for his dedication at the temple. You all remember that story. So they had the dedication ceremony, and they're heading back home. And, oops, you never did this, did you? What exit was that we stopped for gas at, you know? Where's Johnny? So you head back, and I hope that hasn't happened. But anyway, so they're heading back home. We don't know how far they had gotten, but they realize Jesus isn't there, so they hightail it back to Jerusalem. And where do they find him? In the temple, conversing with teachers of the law in Jerusalem at the temple. I mean, these are the PhDs of the PhDs of the day. I mean, honestly, it is hard for us to comprehend how well they knew the Old Testament scriptures. Probably they had all of the Old Testament memorized, along with much of the rabbinic literature as well, because they were very knowledgeable about what all the rabbis had said on various passages and the like. And these were the people Jesus was conversing with, and they were astonished at the words that were coming from his mouth. Now, if you ask the typical evangelical again, how was Jesus able to hold his own with the Pharisees and teachers of the law in the temple in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old boy, the answer is usually going to be, ah, they didn't know the little secret here, right? They didn't know he was God. I don't think that's what Luke wants us to conclude. That account is right there between the bookends of he grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. So here's what I think we are to conclude. What an amazing 12-year-old boy who loved the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditated day and night. Have you ever wondered why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 in the Psalter that is largely Christological? So I don't think it is merely describing two kinds of people, a righteous man and a wicked man. It does that. I mean, that's true, too. But I think it's in particular describing the righteous man, Jesus, the epitome of the one who loves the law of the Lord and on that law meditates day and night. And so he is like a tree planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That's Jesus. So Jesus, by the Spirit, had an intense love for the law of the Lord, a longing to know it. No doubt was eager to be at a conference like this, right? As a boy growing up, wanting to learn from the rabbis. No doubt God had given Jesus parents who were Deuteronomy 6 parents, you know, teaching him as he would go along the way and so on. So from his parents, from the teachers in the synagogue, the Spirit as he would read the word of the Lord, he grew in wisdom. The grace of God was upon him, and he had mastered the Old Testament scriptures so much that by 12 years old, he was able to converse with these teachers of the law in Jerusalem. What an amazing boy Jesus was, who really did have a hunger for God and his word. Let me just tease this out one more step with you. It seems to me, if this is the case, and I have every reason to think it is based upon this, that this is the human Jesus who grows in wisdom. I mean, you wouldn't say that of his divine nature, that he grew in wisdom, not in his divine nature. This is his human nature. The grace of God was upon him in his human nature. So if this is true, then there must have been a day. Can you imagine? There must have been a day in the early life of the boy Jesus when he was reading through the Psalms and he came to Psalm 22, a psalm we know he knew. He cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he came to Psalm 22, and the Holy Spirit illumined him to comprehend at that moment, this psalm is about you. I mean, I can't even imagine the feeling it would be for that illumination to come and the realization of his mission, of his identity, of his calling, which at 12 years old he already knew. We know that because when Mary came and spoke to Jesus, he responded and said, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Well, that wasn't Joseph, right? So this was his heavenly Father. So indeed he knew. Or another time reading through Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah quite a bit. He knows the book of Isaiah well. And reading through Isaiah, he would come eventually to Isaiah 53. And again, the Spirit illumines his mind to comprehend he is that suffering servant who gives his life a ransom for many. This suffering servant who is crushed by the Father. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to realize that is my identity. So when he says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He was speaking out of this wealth of knowledge that the Holy Spirit had illumined his mind to see that this is who I am. This is my reason for being. He is here to go to the cross. He knew that, and the Father enabled him to see that. Okay, moving on. The next thing we see with Jesus in the Spirit is Jesus at his baptism in Luke chapter 3, where we read, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And of course, here is the occasion where the Spirit comes upon him in physical form. I don't believe this is where he first received the Spirit, but it accomplishes a couple things. One is, it is outward testimony, physical, visible testimony to others that, in fact, he is the Messiah. We know that from John's Gospel, where God had told John, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit descend, that's my Son. Follow him." So John would know this is the Messiah. But I think another thing is accomplished here, and that is that we find there's a pattern when you look at Old and New Testament of the work of the Spirit. A pattern that you see is the Spirit coming upon someone at a particular point in their life when they are called to carry out some very important mission or to accomplish some very important task. At that point, the Spirit comes upon them. The Spirit came upon Bezalel, the craftsman who built the tabernacle, so he would have artistry and craftsmanship to build it. The Spirit would come upon a Gideon or a Samson at the point when they needed to be empowered to rally the troops to raise up against the enemies of Israel and so on. So I think this is what is happening here, because what's the very next thing that happens after the baptism? It's the temptation, right? So, I mean, the battle is engaged full force right now. So the Spirit comes upon him to empower him in a particular way. Not that the Spirit hadn't been in him already, but a special empowerment or anointing for this mission that he is given. Then following his baptism, we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. In Mark's account, it's even stronger. He was impelled to go to the wilderness. So the Spirit directs him. The Spirit is the one who is directing where Jesus goes, what he does, and Jesus yields to the Spirit. Following the temptation, of course, that he successfully resisted, then we read in verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And I think one lesson in that is, because he did not succumb to temptation, because he obeyed the Father, because he utilized the Spirit's power within him, then that Spirit power was undiminished. It was there in full force as he then went into Galilee. So we read the phrase, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So indeed, the Spirit's power upon him was undiminished in full force because of his ongoing obedience. I just think it is the case. We grieve the Spirit when we sin. There is a diminishing of Spirit empowerment in our lives every time we sin. And on the contrary, every time we obey, there is this ongoing fullness of Spirit power that is available to us in our lives. So how important it is to be obedient people. Now Jesus goes to Nazareth and the synagogue on the Sabbath. We read in Luke chapter 4, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now notice what it says. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. So I take it this means he picked the passage he wanted, rather than reading the scripture passage of the day or something like that, right? And what he picked was Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I truly hope there is a video replay of this available in heaven. And I want two angles. I want to see Jesus as he reads that passage and as he states those words, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I also want the camera angle on the audience to see their faces when they hear him say that. I mean, little Jesus, you know, a prophet is with honor except in his own hometown, right? You know, did they get it? Did they see it? Indeed. Okay, three more passages here. They're very important to what we're unpacking here. The question arises, okay, so he lived his life in the power of the Spirit. He relied upon the Spirit for his obedience, for his faithfulness. But what about the miracles that Jesus did? Didn't he do those out of his deity? Okay, consider with me these texts. The first one is Matthew 12:28, where Jesus had performed a remarkable miracle, cast out a demon, healed a young boy. The miracle was so evident, the Pharisees who were opposing him could not deny it. And so they came up with an alternate explanation. You remember what it was? He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, right? They couldn't deny it was supernatural, so they just assigned it to Satan. Okay, so here's Jesus in his response to them. Verse 28 of Matthew 12, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So isn't it clear that Jesus attributes the power that he has for this miracle not to his own divine nature? He doesn't say, "If I cast out this demon by my divine power and authority," but by the Spirit of God. And then notice the rest of the sentence. "Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And the point is simply this. What is the mark of the king of the kingdom? He will have the Spirit upon him. So the Spirit upon him was in fact the marker of his being the true Messiah. So to these Pharisees who are denying that he's the true Messiah, that want only to get rid of him, to them he says, "If I cast out these demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And which side are you on? Yeah. So they get the point, don't they? Indeed. Or here's another passage. It helps us understand. This is from Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:22. After he quoted from Joel 2 that the Spirit came down upon the people on the day of Pentecost. And now he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So notice the way Peter puts this. He doesn't focus upon the deity of the Son, but on the humanity of the Son, right? "A man attested to you by God. And he performed these miracles and wonders and signs that God performed through him." So Peter understands that Jesus did these miracles as divine empowerment was granted him, not from his own divine empowerment as God. But then the interesting thing here is that Peter knows that Jesus is God. I mean, Peter worshipped Jesus. After the incident of Peter walking in the water and he's about to sink and Jesus raises him up, he worshipped Jesus. And then in John 20, he is with Thomas when Jesus appears into the room and shows Thomas his side and his hands after his resurrection. And Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God," in John 20:28. Peter was there. He knows that Jesus is God. But if you ask Peter the question, how did he live his life? How did he perform these miracles? Answer, a man with divine empowerment granted him. Even clearer is what he says to Cornelius. This is Peter again in Acts 10:38. And he's about to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. And here he says in verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." You see it again? "And how he went about doing good." So the moral life of Christ, his compassion and his kindness, the good deeds that he did. He went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. His miracles, the casting out of demons and so on. for God was with him. So, I mean, Peter then attributes this power by which he lived a good life and he performed these miracles, not to his own divine nature, but to the Spirit that empowered him to do this. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him indeed. So Jesus accomplished his work in the power of the Spirit. Okay, now, I want to spend a minute with you on a couple of things. I'll do them fairly quickly here with you. But just to see the importance of the Spirit in two areas of Jesus' life, resisting temptation and his growth in obedience. Growth in obedience. Believe it or not, that's a biblical way of thinking, and I'll explain it in a minute here. But first of all, resisting temptation. It's very clear that Jesus was really tempted, though he never sinned. And we see this in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So how could Jesus be tempted and not sin? I mean, some people have drawn the conclusion that he resisted temptations out of his deity. But if that's the case, then he could not be an example for us, right? Of how we resist temptation. So how does this work? Well, consider these factors with me. I'm on the top of page 3 with you. Consider these factors. Number one, Jesus was sinless. I mean, we know that for sure. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us. Or Hebrews 4:15, I just read that one. 1 Peter 2:21, follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Okay, so we know Jesus was sinless. We also know he was genuinely tempted. So the temptations of Christ recorded in Luke chapter 4. And remember, at the end of those temptations from Satan, it says Satan left him until an opportune time. So don't think for one moment it's like, glad that's over. You know, God, I've got that done with. Are you kidding? It's just begun. I mean, in full force. And then, of course, Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are. I think, by the way, that phrase in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all things as we are, or in every way as we are, cannot mean with every specific temptation that every specific person has. It's impossible. I mean, we're tempted with technology now that didn't exist 50 years ago, much less 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, you cannot be tempted in every specific way. An alcoholic is tempted in ways that a non-alcoholic is not. Well, you're either one or the other. You can't be tempted in both ways as the same person. So, I mean, there are just many, many things that are particular temptations to particular people. So when it says he's tempted in every way as we are, it means in categories of temptation. It's the same idea, I think, that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. So this common human propensity to go against God and his ways. There is something about all temptation that is common. And Jesus experienced all of the ways in which we are tempted in terms of categories of temptation. I could develop that more with you, but we don't have time right now. But there's more that could be said on that. Okay, and then third, he was impeccable. Now this word, impeccable, does not mean clean and tidy, right? As we sometimes use it these days, right? I had a mother who was impeccable in that way. She was just incredibly tidy. She even, when she was reading, she would have masking tape wrapped around her two fingers with the sticky side out. So if she saw a little bit of lint or fuzz or a hair or something, she'd be able to get it. So, I mean, that's the mother I grew up with. So, you know, amazing. So, but anyway, it doesn't mean that. Impeccable comes from the Latin term peccare, P-E-C-C-A-R-E, which means to sin. And the impeccability doctrine of the church is that not only is it true that Christ did not sin, but he could not sin. And I hold this view. There are some that have given it up these days, but I think it's a mistake to give it up. This is complicated. Real briefly, because to say that Christ could sin would mean that sin could be part of the divine nature. I don't know how he could sin and that sin be restricted to his human nature. It seems like it would implicate necessarily his divine nature. And because the divine nature in Jesus cannot sin and cannot have sin as part of it, therefore, he in his human nature, likewise, that is, when joined to the divine nature, could not sin. So I think there's good reason to hold to impeccability. Remember, the holy child born is the Son of God, so he's holy at his birth, and he's immutable. That Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, and Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot change, so he is changelessly holy, I think is what we should conclude. Well, if this is the case, then how do you explain the reality of the temptations of Christ? How is he really tempted if he could not have sinned by virtue of his divine nature? Well, consider these four things. One, he really was tempted in all things as we are, and this cannot be jeopardized. We can't solve this problem by minimizing or belittling the reality and the force of the temptations. Number two, small letter B, because he never succumbed to temptation, he experienced the full force of each and every temptation. Just let the force of that statement weigh in here. Because he never succumbed to temptation, he experienced the full force of each and every temptation. One of the reasons we sometimes give in to temptation, we sometimes say that juicy thing that we know we shouldn't say, is because it's so hard to fight it. And it's just easier to give up and do it or say it or whatever, right? So, and at that moment, there's this release from the pressure of the temptation. What if you never, ever give in? Then you fight and fight and fight and fight all the way to the end. This is what Jesus did. It's amazing. And then third, because of what was at stake in whether Jesus obeyed perfectly or not, Satan would have been relentless, more so than with any other person, in his attempt to bring Jesus down. I mean, Satan knew the answer to this question. How many sins does it take to make a sinner? He knows it, and he's going to be after him. He just needs to get him once. So Satan would have been after him. Now, those three points are good points, but they don't get at the heart of how it is that he could be tempted and yet not be able to sin. How could this be? Well, here's my proposal to you here, is to make a distinction between how it is Christ could not have sinned and how it is he did not sin. That those two questions require two different answers. Why is it Christ could not sin? The answer is he was God. He was the God-man. He could not sin because of his deity. But the tendency is to think if that's the answer to the first question, it's also going to be the answer to the second question. Why is it that Christ did not sin? And here I would suggest to you that the answer is not that he was God, but rather that as a man, he relied upon the resources given to him in his humanity, and he fought every temptation out of his humanity and never sinned as a man, did not rely upon his divine nature in being able to fight temptation and succeed. So why is it he could not sin? God. Why is it he did not sin? He's a man. Now let me give you an illustration here for this that will help. The illustration really is meant to illustrate this distinction between why something could not happen and why something does not happen or did not happen is a legitimate distinction. And here's the illustration. Imagine a swimmer who wants to break the world's record on the longest continuous swim, which recently was broken, right? With this woman who swam from Cuba to somewhere in Florida. So it's over 90 miles. Can you imagine swimming nonstop 90 miles? So this swimmer is wanting to break the world's record for the longest continuous swim. And, of course, in training, he does what a marathon runner would do to train. He swims you know, a certain amount every day, 5, 7, 9 miles every day. But then on weekends, he does these longer swims. He'll swim 15 miles and then 18 miles and 20 miles and 25 miles. And, you know, after a while in his training period, he's now swimming these long distances on the weekends, going 45 miles, 50 miles. And in doing those, he's noticing that at the end of those longer swims that he's doing, his muscles are beginning to cramp, and he's a little bit worried. He wonders, in my attempt to break the world's record, when that day comes, my muscles might cramp and I could drown doing this. So he's sharing this with his friends, and they decide the best thing to do would be to, on that day that he attempts this swim, to have a boat there, and a boat to follow along closely enough that they could get him if there's a problem, but far enough back that there's no question of interference. So they all agree that's a great idea. So he keeps training, and the day finally comes. Perfect conditions, the weather is just right, the sun is out, it's a beautiful day, and he decides he's going to do it. He's going to try to break the world's record. So they have the boat there, and he's there, and he dives in, and he begins swimming. And he swims, and he swims, and he swims, and he breaks the record. All the while, the boat has been along there, but never used. Okay, now, two questions. Why is it that this swimmer in this world record-breaking attempt, why is it that he could not have drowned? The boat was there, ready to pick him up, right? Okay, second question. Why is it that the swimmer did not drown? He kept swimming. He trained. He fought hard. He worked hard and kept swimming. Notice that the answer to the second question, why is it the swimmer did not drown, had nothing to do with the boat. Nothing. Now, I've told this illustration many times, and one time there was a particularly bright person in the audience who asked this question. And the question is so illuminating, I include it now as part of my account of this. The question was this, but wait a minute, this person said, I think that the boat actually did help the swimmer because the boat being there would relieve his mind and free him up so he could swim without worrying about drowning. Uh-huh. Okay. Now, it took me a minute to kind of think that through, but here's the response, though, to this. The response is this. You don't know the mindset of this swimmer. When this swimmer looks at that boat, he does not see something comforting. He sees a threat to everything he has worked for. Don't you see it? The mission will only succeed if he never has anything to do with that boat. The minute he touches that boat, it's over. And I think this applies to Christ. He cannot rely upon his divine nature. You know why? Because he has to succeed as the second Adam. He has to be one of us so that his righteousness is imputed to us by faith in our justification. What is the righteousness we receive? It is the righteousness that has been accomplished by Christ in his earthly life. So indeed, that boat, that divine nature, is not a comfort. It is, in a sense, a threat to the mission, to everything that he is seeking to accomplish. So here's the truth, my friends. He makes use of what is given to him in his human nature. The Word of God. Did he know it? Oh, my, yes. Did he use it? Oh, my, yes. Prayer. Did he use it? Yes. The community of faith, he even tried to use them, right? Pray with me. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. And they fell asleep. But he tried. I mean, you know, so he's making use of the resources given him, and in particular, the Holy Spirit, who has granted him that he might be able to succeed. And those same resources are ours. So now the question to us is, do we use the Word of God? Do we use prayer? Do we rely upon the Holy Spirit in the ways in which we ought, and so on? Okay, final point here, and then we'll break for dinner. In Hebrews 5:8-9, we read this. These are just astonishing words. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Those phrases that he learned obedience from the things he suffered and he was made perfect are just really kind of almost jarring, shocking terms when you think of Christ. But here is what I think that Hebrews is getting at. Although he was a son, he was put through incredible suffering. Why was he put through incredible suffering? Not only the suffering at the cross, but the opposition and the insults and the persecution he received through his life. Why did the Father design his son to experience such things? Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Now that cannot mean learned obedience. He finally got it. He finally learned to obey, having disobeyed so many times previously. It cannot mean that. Just a few verses earlier in Hebrews, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he never disobeyed. So here's what this means, my friends. Are you ready for this? It is just incredible. He learned to obey increasingly difficult demands of the Father, testing his faith, growing him in faith. I think this incorporates the second part of the verse. Having been made mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He was able to go to the cross. How was he able to go to the cross? Because he faced difficulties and challenges and afflictions and sufferings along the way that were tests to his faith, to enable him to believe the promise of God, believe the character of God more and more and more as he developed in his life, to prepare him for the point when the greatest test would be given him. And even then, it was anything but easy. Wouldn't you agree with me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out three times, "Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me." Sweating, as it were, drops of blood. It was incredibly difficult to obey. So here's the question. How did he get there where he could now do it? Through the things that he suffered. So I take it that that remarkable 12-year-old boy that we thought about earlier, as remarkable as he was, could not have gone to the cross. He wasn't ready yet. He had to be prepared. Well, if this is the case with Jesus, doesn't it stand to reason? We need this same preparation course in our lives through the things that we suffer. So, my friends, I would encourage you, do not begrudge the afflictions and the difficulties and the sufferings that God brings into your life, because this providentially good God is designing these afflictions and sufferings for your growth, maturity, to be able to face things that are greater and more weighty and significant that you will never be prepared for if you don't face these things and trust God in them now. So this was Jesus, who grew in obedience through suffering, who was made perfect to go to the cross. So, in conclusion, marvel at the eternal submission of the Son to the Father as he carried that out throughout all of his life, eternity past in the incarnation, eternity future. Embrace the truth that we really, truly should endeavor to pattern our lives after how Christ lived his life. Yes, he was God, but he was also a man, and he lived his life as a man with the resources we've been given. And third, consider what it means that Jesus never sinned. Bow in worship and adoration as the Savior who resisted the full weight of every temptation, fighting for faith, fighting for obedience each step of the way. And only because he never once sinned, he alone qualified to be our Savior. It's an amazing thing that Jesus never sinned. His obedience was not automatic. It was hard fought and won. And may we see in him reason to praise him, but also reason to see our lives grow in obedience as we follow in his steps. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time as we've thought about these aspects of Jesus' life lived in the power of the Spirit. And pray that you give us a good time of fellowship together over our dinner meal. And then as we come back and think with you together about the resurrected Christ and the Spirit, may our hearts rejoice even more as we see the greatness and the glory of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.